The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Mark chapter number 10, as we get started here in the book of Mark this morning. I'll read just a few verses, provide a little bit of explanation, and then we'll read another chunk of verses, provide some explanation, and then we'll finish up with Jesus. All right, here we go. Chapter 10, verse number 32. The Bible says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. This is the word of the Lord. So God, I ask you to help us to make sense of your word, that your words would impact our hearts, our minds, and our actions today. All right, so we just read the last of three predictions that Jesus made to his disciples about his coming, death, and resurrection. And so this is the last one, preparing for the final week of his life prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. This one, interestingly enough, is the most detailed of the prediction, as we get a little bit more insight on what kind of betrayal, suffering, and what his crucifixion will involve. And Mark, for the first time here in this prediction, differing from the other two, records what we, as we've studied these passages over the last few weeks, have understood their destination to be Jerusalem. Mark kind of just lays it out there, and there's no more guessing for the disciples as to where they were heading. Like the other two predictions, this one also is followed by an example of the disciples' failure to grasp Jesus' new set of values in the kingdom, and is followed by a consequent teaching to that end, all right? And so we've seen in the other two predictions, Jesus declaring his coming death, his coming resurrection, and all that was about to happen around that. And he follows each one of those up with this teaching, this private teaching of the difference between kingdom values and the cultural values that they had embraced. And so we've seen that two times. We're going to see that a third time here. The same pattern is followed in this portion of our text. And so let's dive back in and kind of walk through the narrative of what's happening and what Jesus teaches his disciples that's opposing to the culture that they were a part of. Mark chapter number 10, verse 35. We'll read through verse 41. The Bible says this. It says, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism that with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And so we'll work through verses 42 through 45 following this explanation of culturally informed ambition. Culturally informed ambition. Verses 35 through 39, we see that although the disciples may still not fully understand the meaning of Jesus predicting his death, now for the third time, Jesus had them convinced at this point that the hour of his death, that the establishment of his kingdom was very near. We see that in the two of them, James and John, coming to Jesus, being very quick to take advantage of this realization that they're starting to have a better understanding of, and asking Jesus in verse 35 to do for them whatever they ask. To do for them whatever they ask. And as I read this, even still, I just am captivated by the ambitiousness of their question. Like they come to Jesus and they say, will you do for us whatever we ask? And at first I was captivated by their intention, but then as I began developing and praying through and working through and meditating on this text, my heart and mind were drawn to the posture of my heart when I come to God for request. And so while we may not bluntly come out and ask Jesus this question like these two disciples have, how often are our prayers coming from this posture? God, do what I want you to do. God, work in the way that I want to work. Bring the things into my life that I want to be brought into my life. Jesus, as gracious as always, full of grace and full of truth, answers them, asking them what they would like for him to do. He didn't just dismiss their ambition. He didn't dismiss their misguided motives behind asking the question. He simply asked them, what is it that you want me to do? Very gracefully. James and John wanted a place of prominence in the kingdom. They wanted a seat at Jesus' right and left hand. I find this extremely ironic that in the greatest moment of Jesus' life on earth, as he dies to be resurrected, we find him on the cross with one person on his right, one person on his left. Not the most prominent, not the most ambitious, not the most successful of his disciples, but two hardened criminals. On Jesus' right, Jesus' left. But doesn't this request sound so familiar? Like, doesn't this do for me what I would ask and give me a place of prominence in your kingdom sound familiar? James and John wanted a place of prominence, and isn't that ultimately what we want? I've been convicted this week of the request that I've made to God for prominence, for position, for power, even in his kingdom. And like this jockeying of power and position that we see these disciples wrestling with is very convicting. Jesus answers James and John with the price of prominence. And asking James and John if they were able to drink the cup that he drinks and the baptism that he was to be baptized in. And so what does all that mean? And what is this cup? What is this baptism? It's what we had just read about, this coming impending suffering, that Jesus would take on the sins of all humanity, that the wrath of God would be delivered and poured out on Jesus, was the cup that he was about to drink, was the baptism that he was about to be baptized in. Jesus tells them that they will experience the cup and the baptism that Jesus will experience. And we know, because of our study through Scripture and just the working out of this narrative, we know that their impending death won't look like Jesus' sacrificial atonement for the sins of the church. It won't look like Jesus' death and that they won't resurrect. But perhaps through their grieving of Jesus' death, or perhaps a prediction of what would eventually be their end, suffering by way of persecution, and at least James' death by martyrdom, they would experience this cup. They would experience this baptism that Jesus was talking about of the wrath of God being poured out on him. Jesus was putting into perspective what was actually going on and what the establishment of the kingdom truly meant. He was rearranging the way that they thought, rearranging the way that they were motivated and ambitious. Jesus never rebukes them for their ambition, but rather, as we'll continue to read, redirects their ambition to reflect kingdom values. And there's tremendous lessons in that. Verse 40 doesn't deny that there will be places of such honor, but refuses to reserve them for even the most ambitious or the most loyal disciple. This was left for the Father to decide. Verse 41 records the indignant response of the other 10 disciples. They were angry. They were jealous. The teaching in the following verses that we're about to dive into are directed to all 12 of the disciples, and they're and directed to them, and they, because they were all demonstrating their annoyance and not annoyed at the ambition of the two brothers, but the fact that they hadn't gotten to Jesus first and tried to secure an unfair advantage over the two that James and John did. It was a jealousy thing. They were jealous of the prominence and the power and the prestige and the positioning that they were seeking for themselves, not angry that they would make such an absurd request. And so I find myself in this position often, as I'm sure we all do. Hope in the systems of the church, or hope in the systems of the culture, leave us in despair, dysfunction, and defeat. But there is hope today. There is hope not in the systems of our culture, but there is hope in Jesus, in his finished work on the cross, and the kingdom he is establishing in the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the hope that we live in today, even amidst the turbulent times of cultural pressure to think and act a certain way in response to the things that we see happening. Verse 42 through 45, the story moves on, and it switches from this culturally informed ambition that the disciples were bringing to Jesus to Jesus' instruction to his disciples about what it means to be, to have, and to operate from kingdom-informed ambition. Kingdom-informed ambition. It's the switch of things that were going on. And so we'll pick up the story back in Mark chapter number 10, and we'll read all the way through verse 42 through 45. So read that with me. Verse 42 says this. It says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those are considered, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Verse 42, we see Jesus beginning to instruct his disciples. And in instructing his disciples, he makes reference to Gentile leaders who are leading with a sense of lordship. But as Christians, and for Christians, such an attitude becomes a contradiction. Because our understanding of the verb phrase, "lord it over them," derives from the meaning of kyrios, or Lord. And this is a title that is affectionately given to Jesus Christ. The whole concept, the whole nature of lordship is changed with the stooping down and the self-emptying of Jesus, who is in fact Lord of all. William Lane said it this way. He says that the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. When Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus, in verses 43 and 44, instructs his disciples on what greatness in the kingdom of God even looks like. There aren't many places in Scripture where the values of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the values of the world than in the matters of prominence and power. And service. Jesus reverses all ideals of greatness, opposing the cultural mindset of his day, and this reversal still very much opposes the cultural mindsets of our day as well. He teaches the disciples that greatness and prominence is found in being a servant and being a slave. Such powerful language. Such a beautiful gospel explanation and decoration in the phrase, "and to give his life a ransom for many." And so how can we summarize these two conflicting ideas of culturally informed ambition and kingdom informed ambition? We summarize it this way, that greatness in the kingdom of God is marked by ambitious service. Greatness in the kingdom of God is marked by ambitious service. And so our story it fits in there somewhere. And in a lot of ways, we find greatness in being served. And so our story is that we operate from ambitious service. How do we do that? We operate from paralyzed ambition. In finding greatness in being served, we operate from a paralyzed ambition. What that looks like is this. It's a self-protecting ambition. It's a self-protecting ambition that causes us to want to be served, but we are paralyzed in being willing to risk putting ourselves out there to serve other people. We live in fear of what could possibly happen, so much so that it keeps us from attempting anything. Fear of rejection, fear of being hurt, fear of being truly known, all paralyze the ambition to serve people that the kingdom of God calls greatness. Our ambitions are paralyzed by jealousy and insecurity. We don't have what they have, so we do nothing with what we do have. Resources, gifting, time, knowledge. We say things like, if I had the money that they had, or if I had the talents that they had, or if I had the time that they had, or if I had the knowledge that they had, I would do fill in the blank for with whatever ambitious thing that God is calling or leading you to do. So we make excuses of not having what we need to accomplish what God is calling us to do because our ambition is paralyzed. Ambition also gets perverted, and so we see greatness in being served, and we operate from perverted ambition. Perverted ambition. This is a self-serving ambition. This is a misguided or misdirected ambition. We do serve. We are involved, but we serve with the wrong motives. We serve with manipulative intentions. We serve only to get what we want from the people that we're serving. And so this plays out in our homes. This plays out in our church. This plays out in our jobs where we are willing to roll up our sleeves and we're willing to serve, but it's really only because we want reciprocation of something from the person that we're serving. And so we're manipulative in our intentions. This is a self-promoting ambition. This is an ambition that says we will do whatever it takes to get to the top. No matter who we have to trample over, wound, or what we have to sacrifice on the way to the top. This is culturally informed, not kingdom informed. We have a kingdom mindedness within ourselves to the degree that the kingdom of God doesn't interfere with the kingdom that we're building. We're okay with God's kingdom as long as it doesn't interject on my life. As long as what he's calling and asking me to do doesn't interfere with my plans. As long as what he is throwing out there doesn't take away from what I'm trying to build myself into. Man, I resonate so much with both of these extremes of paralyzation and perverted ambition because I find myself working through these things often. The gospel has a great deal to say about it, and the gospel is so clearly evident in verse 45 that this will be our gospel conviction for today. Mark 10, verse 45 says this. It says, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beautiful expression of the gospel. In that the one who came most deserving of service, who most rightfully deserves to be served, came not to be served, but rather to serve. He came, Jesus came to give his life and to give it as a ransom. This is why he came. This is why he had to die. The need to be ransomed reveals our captivity to sin from which we cannot liberate ourselves from. The ransom could only be accomplished by him, and it is only through his death on the cross as our substitute for our sin that he can ransom and liberate us from our captivity to sin. And in order to ransom, and in order to liberate us from our captivity and guilt, he had to die in our place as our substitute, receiving what we deserve. You see, Jesus, in his act of drinking this cup of suffering and being baptized in this baptism of suffering and death, was actually drinking the cup of God's wrath that was rightfully ours to drink. Rightfully ours to drink. He took on this wrath that should have been poured out on us and took that on himself. He experienced what we deserved so that he might liberate us from the captivity and the consequences of our sin, so that we would be forgiven of our sin and freed from fear of future wrath, because he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. In his death, many were ransomed. And in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit brings transformation to the very people he ransomed, who live and serve, motivated by selfish ambition for the purpose of self-exaltation, into humble servants who can now live and serve for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. It's in the death, burial, and resurrection that we have hope And we have power to live according to kingdom values. And we're no longer controlled by cultural demands. Praise be to God. Gospel's proclaimed. How do we begin to respond to that? What do we make of this this exchange for kingdom-mindedness from cultural mindedness? What do we make of this exchange of Jesus taking our wrath that was rightfully ours in exchange for nothing of value, our sin? It's sin. How do we respond to that? We respond in this way. True greatness in the kingdom of God is displayed through service. True greatness in the kingdom of God is displayed through service. So we ambitiously serve. We ambitiously serve. We dream big and we take risks. We dream big for the lost people around us, finding new life in Christ, and we take risks to serve them and proclaim the gospel to them. We dream big about our service in the church, what ministries we should start, what places we should serve. We dream big about these things. We ask ourselves, like, what is it that God is calling you to? What is it that God is calling you to participate in His redemptive plan in? Is there a ministry that just stirs up your affections for Jesus and stirs up your affection for the lost world? What is keeping you from doing that? What risks are keeping you from following the passions that God has put in your heart? Dream big. Take risks. I have a few questions. First question is this. What is the one thing you would like to do? One thing you feel God calling you to do. The one thing you're super passionate about doing that would require God to move in incredible ways if it was ever to come to fruition. That would require God to move on your behalf if it was ever even possible for it to happen. Big, audacious dreams about service in the kingdom of God. That's what he's driving home here. Another question is this. Who are the people that you are ambitiously serving and boldly praying would come to faith in Christ? Who are the people you are boldly praying for and ambitiously serving, hoping that they would come to faith in Christ? I've had to ask myself that question many times throughout the course of my life. And in doing so, really refocuses my attention on what I really should be consumed with. And that's a people outside of the church that desperately need Jesus. And so I ask, who is it that you're praying for boldly? And you're audaciously and ambitiously serving in hopes that they would ultimately find faith in Christ. If there isn't, those people that you're praying for currently, why not? Why not? Are we so invested in prominence and becoming somebody special and having our position already set in Christ that we don't care about those who desperately need Christ? I find myself there sometimes. And I'm asking God to stir up my passion and stir up my affection for the lost neighbors around me, for the lost people that I sit next to at work, for the lost people that I run into all over the community that I live in. That He would stir up a passion and a hunger to ambitiously serve them, to boldly pray for them in hopes that they would find repentance and faith in Christ. I implore you to do the same thing. True greatness in the kingdom is displayed in service, so we selflessly serve. We selflessly serve. We serve humbly, not pridefully. We offer self-giving service and not self-serving service. I feel like the best way that I can comprehend and explain this is this idea of cruise ship mentality versus battleship mentality. And I'll take a few seconds to clarify what I mean. I want to just put it out there. I've never been on a cruise ship. My wife is consistently trying to steer me that way for vacation, and I've pretty much rejected it because I just don't want to be stuck on a boat. But I've heard that cruise ships offer you a tremendous amount of, like, service. You get there, the food is there for you. You drinks are flowing almost endlessly around the clock, whatever you want. People are there to bring you towels and clean up your mess behind you and clean up your room and serve you and help and make this vacation the most exciting vacation that you've ever been on in your life. It's a very self-serving way to look at the Christian life through the lens of a cruise ship. But then there's this battleship mentality. This battleship mentality that, again, from my learning and asking friends and family members who are in the Navy that have been in these battleship scenarios, I've walked through some, none that were active. I've never been part of the military, but to the best of my understanding, on those boats, everybody had a part to play. Every team member was important. And if the person didn't accomplish what they had to accomplish, then the mission was jeopardized. And it's like this camaraderie of getting in the trenches, of rolling up our sleeves together and working for a common goal. And in the church, that common goal should be the glorification of Jesus. It should be the reaching to the lost. How are we operating in a mindset that just wants to soak in the service of others, but not jump into the battle with our comrades and serve together for the glory of God? I ask a question here. Who are the people around you that are benefiting from your service? Who are the people around you that are benefiting from your service? Service to Missio Kids, service to Missio Students, service in hospitality, service inside the church. Like, who's benefiting from your service? As we work in our jobs, who's benefiting from your service to the people that you work with? Who are the people that your service is making look good? Because when we serve selflessly, we're not too concerned with us being promoted, but the common good of the people around us being promoted. And I'm asking you, who are the people around you that are benefiting from your service? And if there isn't, we need to ask the question, why? Are we operating from a paralyzed ambition that wants to do nothing, or a perverted ambition that wants to do things for the wrong motives with the wrong intentions? True greatness in the kingdom is displayed in service. And so while we ambitiously serve and we selflessly serve, we sacrificially serve. Inside the kingdom, we dig deep and we work hard. We give of our time. We give of our energy. We give of our resources in service for the benefit of another and for the glory of God. And I've learned that this type of sacrificial service costs us something. This type of sacrificial service will cost you something. And so I ask, what is serving emotionally, physically, and yes, even financially costing you right now? What is serving others for the glory of God emotionally, physically, and even financially costing you right now? And just walking through this and reflecting on the goodness of God in my life and the aspects of this message that I was preparing for, my heart was immediately drawn, and I've come to this conclusion that at least in my life, the most meaningful things that I have, the most meaningful experiences that I hold to, the most valued possessions, the most valued things, the most valued interactions that I've had with people in my life are the very things that have cost me the most. Not always financially. Sometimes it is financially. Sometimes reaching into my pocket or my bank account is a sacrifice that means we're going to go without this to give this away to somebody in an act of service. But I've found that even the financial things, because of the makeup of my heart and personality, don't cost as much as the energy that I've spent serving with my blood, with my sweat, and with my tears. And the hardest things that I've navigated through, the hardest times where it cost me the most to serve another, have been lasting, deeply impactful, and transformingly influential in my life. And so I ask you, what is serving emotionally, physically, and financially costing you? True greatness in the kingdom of God is displayed in service. So we ambitiously serve. So we selflessly serve. And we sacrificially serve. for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom. And I'll conclude this way. The values of the kingdom were completely countercultural to the philosophies of the culture of Jesus' day. And they are every bit as much countercultural to the philosophies of the culture of our day. It has been my prayer for myself, and it has been my prayer for you, that the Spirit of God would convict us of our self-serving, self-promoting, self-protecting ambition, and empower us to ambitiously serve, to selflessly serve, and to sacrificially serve for the joy of the people around us, for the joy of our own hearts, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. I'm going to invite our band to come up. That will lead us in a time response. Pastor Ben's going to come and introduce that time and explain the different ways that we have for you to respond to this gospel message today. But before we do that, I'd like to just pray. And as they come, I want to pray for us and over us today. God, I thank you for not just the example, but the beautiful pouring out of yourself. The way that you humbly took the wrath of God that I rightly deserved. The way that you humbly drank the cup of suffering and wrath that was rightly mine. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrificing, ransoming love. I pray that it would infect the very nature of our being, that it would infect our mindsets, that it would infect our actions, that every part of our life would be consumed with the act of service that you've given, giving your life as a ransom for the many, for the church. Pray that our selfishly motivated ambitions, our paralyzed ambitions, and our perverted things that we ambitiously pursue would be met with conviction and repentance in response to your service to us. We praise you. We thank you. It's for your sake I pray. Amen.